Well, some of the buzzwords that are going around in our society today, in a way, they reveal for us an underlying problem in our society. There are buzzwords like inclusion, like community, or belonging. We're encouraged to include those words in our conversations, but really the fact that we should include them remind us of the isolated and the lonely in our communities. Those who see themselves as left behind or left outside when everyone else is inside. Everyone else is enjoying their inclusion in the community within which they live. Now, why is that? Well, we could talk about that for the rest of the day, but whether it's because of an aging population or because of modern times and how technology allows us to live in seclusion from everyone else, but it does seem that isolation and loneliness has become very much a part of our society. Would you believe it? We now even have for the first time a minister for loneliness, Tracy Crouch. She was set up as the minister to continue the work begun by Joe Cox, you remember, who was murdered. She set up a commission which looked into loneliness. And what they found was that it is as harmful to health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day is loneliness, affecting 9 million people in the UK. Isolation, loneliness, exclusion. Those are words that should not appear in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the place that should never be a place of isolation, never be a place of loneliness, but rather a place of inclusion, a place of joyful fellowship, a place where people of different backgrounds, different ages and abilities, but a truly diverse group of people have been brought together as one body, brought together sharing the one faith in the one Savior, having together the one hope, the living hope. In every age, but particularly so in our present age of apparent loneliness, the church is the place to be. The church is the place to be where in the church is reflected a level of unity, a level of inclusion that the world should be envious of. The world should be standing, looking in the windows, saying, I want to be part of that. I want to have what they have. How can I have what they have in there? Paul has been teaching us that from verse 11 of chapter 2 onwards. This is a series which we can't really get into, but it's full of wonderful truth where Paul there is describing how God has, as it were, brought Gentiles who were stood outside the window looking in to what God was doing with Israel, wanting to be part of that. He describes in verses 11 and 12 the relationships that the Gentiles had to Israel prior to them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Five ways Paul describes their exclusion. They're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was how Paul describes their exclusion from what God was doing amongst his people. But then in verse 13, you have their present position in Christ. But now, he says, something's different, something's happened. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that makes all the difference. It's the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought people who were excluded, who were far off, who were out there, The blood of Christ has brought them in here, has brought them back near to God. We know, don't we, how the Lord Jesus has shed his blood to atone for our sins. We know of how he suffered and died on that cross. He gave his life for us there at Golgotha as a ransom for many. Here, in this context, though, Paul is referring to Christ's death and how that death made the law of Moses obsolete. The death of Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant ceremonial law, which in itself very much distinguished Israel as a distinct nation, a separate people. You think of, for example, the circumcision or the various specific sacrifices. I mean, even their diet would remind them that they were a distinct people. There were foods they could eat and there were foods that they weren't to eat. When they looked at their plate every breakfast, their breakfast plate reminded them, I'm a holy people. Because I haven't got bacon this morning, you know, for example. Things like that, their diet even reminded them that they were a people holy, peculiar unto the Lord. But when Christ died on that cross, Christ fulfilled or he abolished all of that. So now it's not a matter of Jews who come to faith and another group who are the Gentiles, and yes, they also come to faith. Now there are no distinctions. There's no us and them. Rather, it's as Paul puts it in verse 15, it's one new man in place of the two. Now it's the church of Jesus Christ. Now it's the body of Christ with everyone, regardless of their background, but every one of us having equal access to the one same Father through the one gate, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ has done in the church in bringing Jews who were on the inside, and non-Jews who were on the outside, what he has done in bringing these people together demonstrates for us the uniting power of the gospel. Because not only have Jews and non-Jews been reconciled to God, and that in itself is probably the greatest demonstration of the power of the gospel, but in bringing those two opposing communities together to form one new community, a community that is reconciled to God and to each other, the Lord Jesus has done the seemingly impossible and shown to the world what true reconciliation looks like, what real inclusion looks like, where he brings people from different backgrounds, people who historically even were opposed to each other, but brings them together to worship the one God, and particularly so around the one table as they remember their Savior. Now, Paul in verse 19 elaborates that for us. Okay, that's our focus really this morning and this evening, verse 19 onwards. He elaborates the consequences of Christ's death. He begins then verse 19, so then, or if you have an NIV, consequently. Or a New King James, now therefore, he says. In light of all that Christ has done, what? Well, Paul uses three familiar terms to describe what Christ has done. The church. Paul uses these terms to define this one new man, this new single community of God's people. The church. This is something, you see, we need always to remember. That when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved from the world to Christ and to his church. I've met people recently who tell me they were converted. And I say, so what church do you go to? I don't go to any church. Oh, really? Really? Christ saves people and joins them to his church, to his body, and they come together and they express their identity together as a community of God's people. That's such an important aspect of someone belonging to Christ. That we're not to live as individual, independent Christians, but we belong to each other. To be joined to other believers, to be knitted together as a local assembly and part of the one universal church of Jesus Christ. Paul conveys that for us in three terms: God's kingdom, God's family, God's temple. So first of all, let's look at God's kingdom, verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens or foreigners or sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Remember how these Gentile Christians had once been, verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The NIV puts it like this: excluded from citizenship in Israel. Whenever I think of that word excluded, I always think of school. Not that I was excluded, but I always think of that word. What it means for a child to be excluded. Once they were included. They were part of the classroom. They heard the lessons. They were growing in their understanding of maths and French or whatever it is. But now they're excluded. They're put out. Put out of the knowledge, put out of sports, put out of friendships. These Gentiles had once been excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now there's been a great change. Now, through the Lord Jesus, these Gentile believers are what? Fellow citizens of God's kingdom. What does that mean, fellow citizens? Well, fellow along with the Jews, who are members of God's kingdom. These people are no longer strangers or aliens, but they belong to a kingdom. It's a picture here of someone belonging to another country. Someone not from around here, a sort of immigrant of sorts. And so they wouldn't have the same rights, the same privileges of a native, someone who was born, someone, for example, with a genuine British passport. We've seen those pictures, haven't we, of folk in Calais over there in France, people desperately trying to get across the English Channel to come into the UK here, that they want to access the privileges, the rights that we have and we benefit from so much. Sadly though, even though if they do get across, they don't have a passport. And therefore they don't have a legal right to be here. They don't have a legal right to access all the things that you and I benefit from. We were once excluded from all the benefits of belonging to God's kingdom. From all the promises associated with belonging to God's covenant people. But that has all changed now. And Christ has changed it all for us. In Christ too, we're no longer outside, we're inside. Once we were far off, now we've been brought near. More than that though, in Christ, we're not second class citizens to converted Jews who are up in the first class, as it were, but we're fellow citizens with them. Fellow citizens. We share as one people the same privileges, the same blessings, because we belong to the one covenant of grace with God. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, I put it to you, this is the ultimate inclusion for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. To belong to this community, to be part of this new international community made up of God's people from whatever culture they may be, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever land they may have come from, but people who are now brought together, reconciled to each other and to God through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. This is the ultimate inclusion, I put it to you. But so what? So what? What is so wonderful about belonging to this kingdom? Well, it's because it's the kingdom of God. Paul, when he writes this letter, apparently he's writing at the height of the Roman Empire. And belonging to that kingdom, being a citizen of that empire, would have brought with it certain privileges, certain rights that others didn't have. Rights to do with property, with voting, rights to do with getting legal access and things like that. You think, for example, how when Paul went to Philippi and he was flogged with Silas, do you remember in Acts 16? That shouldn't have happened to Paul because he was a Roman. The guys got into trouble for that. Later on in Acts 22, you see there again when Paul's about to be flogged, there's a Roman tribune and he tells Paul that for him to get inclusion into the kingdom of Rome, he had to pay a lot of money. People wanted to belong to the Roman kingdom because to be a Roman meant you had all those great rights and privileges, but also it meant that you belonged to the side that always won. Isn't it great to be part of a team that always wins? Whether that's in football or rugby or netball, but I mean, everybody wants to win, don't we? How wonderful to be part of a team, to be part of a community in which people win all the time. Rome had always won. So to be a Roman citizen meant you were always on the winning side. Paul here, though, points us to an even greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which is an invincible kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom with even greater privileges for all its citizens. Not quite yet a physical kingdom here on earth, but a kingdom all the same. A kingdom begun now with the church. A kingdom where Christ reigns. And one day when Christ returns, will be finally manifest. It's the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of God that is built, can I say this, not primarily through doing social work. Those things are good and helpful to many people. But it's a kingdom of God that is built through the preaching of the gospel, where people hear their need of Christ and they, by God's grace, they repent of their sins. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that is not of this world, but it's a real kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual theocracy, where Christ, through his word and by his spirit, he rules and directs his redeemed people. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I belong to the UK. I'm glad we have the NHS. I'm glad we have the police. We have an army. We have all of these things. We have so many things that we should thank God for, being citizens of this earthly kingdom. But friends, one day this earthly kingdom will pass away. It will be gone. But to be a citizen of God's kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom free from corruption, a kingdom which shall never pass away, well, I want to be part of that kingdom. One day, literally every other kingdom in this world will go. But God's kingdom will last forever. And if you're a Christian this morning, you belong to that kingdom. That's the kingdom that wins in the end. That's always been the encouragement for God's people. Especially for those who suffer, for those who are persecuted for their faith. knowing that whilst they are citizens of their earthly kingdom, a kingdom which pursues them, imprisons them, yet they belong to a kingdom which is higher, the heavenly kingdom. A kingdom in which their king, the King of Kings, is Lord over all, even over their suffering. That's what helps them to persevere. That's what they call a living hope. Peter encouraged the Christians with those words. He says, you were born into a living hope. And so look beyond this earthly kingdom to your heavenly kingdom. Look beyond it to your inheritance that's kept for you beyond this earthly kingdom. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, the second term that Paul uses or he alludes to is the God's family. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is a much more intimate term for our belonging. Yes, we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. As believers in Christ, we have been brought under and we submit ourselves under the rule and the reign of Christ. But even more privileged than that, we are members of God's family. You see, it's one thing, as I said earlier, to be a part of this kingdom, to be a citizen of the United Kingdom, to belong to this kingdom over which our queen reigns. But imagine the honor, imagine the privilege of being part of her family. That would be obviously something greater even than our citizenship. Imagine you got a personalized invite to the royal wedding next month. What came through the letterbox was a letter just for you, inviting you to come to the family wedding and to sit at the table of our monarchy along with all the rest of your family. Wow, you'd tweet that, wouldn't you? For sure. But you know, friends, this is the reality for every believer here, that we are members of a royal family, God's family. We belong to the family of the King of Kings. This is something Paul has already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5 there, where he talks about our adoption through Christ. God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's something he alludes to there in verse 18 of chapter 2. How every believer through Christ has access in one spirit to what? To the Father. Do you see the Trinity there in that verse, by the way? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wonderful. Later on, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul will refer to there being one God and Father of all. Paul here is hinting here of us belonging to and us being members of God's family, and him, of course, being our Father. And here in this context we're looking at this morning of inclusion, the emphasis is on our relation to one another, our brotherhood of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But every believer, whatever their background, whatever their cultural heritage, but believers belonging to this one family of God. There's a word that's often used in Scripture to describe this. It's called the brethren, with a small b. The brethren. It's a word that's often used to describe the level of relationship that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. They're brethren. Now, when you think of that word, maybe the denomination comes to your mind. A certain style of worship or a set of beliefs. When you hear the word brethren, but biblically it's a sound word, it's a wonderful word. It's a word for the whole of God's family. It's a word that conveys the affection and the care and the support that should be between members of God's family, between the brethren, the brothers and the sisters who are in Christ. But as brothers and sisters, we have an equality as fellow members. We are brothers and sisters of this glorious family of God, the household of faith, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6, verse 10. And the great privilege of that belonging is that as children of God, as members of his household, we then share in this promised inheritance. An inheritance which God has promised us, which Christ will bring with him when he returns one day. But a real physical existence in which we then with new and glorified bodies, but we shall physically live with God our Father and Christ our Savior forever and ever. And we shall share that existence then because we're part of his family. And he's our Father. That is the great privilege of the Church of Jesus Christ, as being family members in Christ before God. We ask the question, how has this happened? How have we as believers in Christ, how have we, and not our neighbors or someone else down the road from us, but why us? It's because of grace. Purely because of grace. Because none of us deserves this blessed inclusion. You see, for God to have forgiven us of our sin, that would be great in itself, wouldn't it? For God to say to us, I forgive you of all your sin, that in itself would be wonderful. But more than that, for God to have declared us justified is even better. He's taken away our sin and he's given to us, he's reckoned to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's even better. We would say, Lord, that's wonderful. But what God has done is he's gone even further than that, because he's forgiven us, he's justified us, and he's brought us into his family, which is lavish grace, overflowing grace towards, why should we deserve this? None of us deserve such abounding grace from God. Friends, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And how sad it is then when God's family falls out. When we forget who we really are. Instead, rather, we focus on what would naturally distance us from one another. We focus on our intellect, our color, our age, our gender. We focus on something other than our highest identity, that we are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, you need to make sure that you express your identity as brethren. You need to maintain the unity that you have as brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to make sure that there's no root of bitterness that's growing up from within any of you, but deal with it. You need to make sure that you are expressing your relationship to one another, looking out for one another, encouraging those who are, even within the church, are feeling isolated, are feeling lonely. But help one another and build one another up as members of the family of God. Then thirdly and finally, to describe our belonging is, of course, God's temple, God's kingdom, God's family. And now very briefly, just as an introduction, God's temple. Remember in John chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus was stood there in the temple in Jerusalem, and he said to the crowd around him, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was mad. It's taken us years to get the temple to this point and you think you can rebuild it just in 3 days? But of course he was speaking of his body, his resurrected body. That would be the new temple. That his risen, glorified body would become the new meeting place in which God and mankind could be brought together. His body would be the new dwelling place of God on earth. Christ would be the fulfillment of all that the earthly physical temple had meant. So when you look at Revelation 21 and you see there John's vision of the New Jerusalem, of God dwelling among his people, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. That's the temple from God's perspective. However, from our perspective, from the perspective of God's redeemed people who are drawing near to God, of us bringing glory to him, we have this third term that Paul uses to show our belonging to him. We're the temple of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a tremendous, it's an exciting description of the church. Do you see there the language that Paul uses? It conveys something that's solid and yet living. Something too that's already been built and yet it's growing, it's developing. That old physical temple of Jerusalem was cold and solid and fixed. But this temple we look at here, this temple is living. It's held together, it's solid, and yet it grows. That's the temple we're looking at tonight. So do come back tonight and look at this third aspect of how we are included now before God. Let's pray.